Does anybody need a Bible? Don't ask that on Wednesday night. Anyway, I'm just habitized for Sunday. Anyway, open up your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Hosea, chapter 13. We're down to the last two chapters, and over the last few chapters have been a pretty heavy prophecies coming from Hosea, speaking to the people of Israel as a punished people, speaking to the people of Israel as a persecuted people. Last week we seen in chapter 12 where the Lord, and then continues on in verse chapter 13, where they're not just only a punished and a persecuted people, but now we see they're a prized people. They're a prized possession of the Lord. They were God's chosen people. And then as we get into chapter 14, we're going to see that Israel is a pardoned people. As we look, see if chapter 14 is looking into the future as we get into there. So we pick it up here in chapter 13 in verse 1. It says, when Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. So when Israel was right with God, when they were walking with God the way they were supposed to be, the nations trembled. When Israel spoke, people listened to what they had to say. In Israel, there was authority when they were walking with God in the correct way. Through Israel was ministry. Through Israel was effectiveness to the nations around about them. But past greatness does not guarantee future greatness. We need to keep that in mind as we walk with the Lord, because some of us can have some great stories, some really glorifying stories of our past, and yet, where are we today? So past greatness doesn't guarantee future greatness. There was a time when Israel was great, but now, especially in the days of Hosea, as he's prophesying to Israel, because they were worshiping other gods, there was no roaring. There was no more trembling, no impact, no effectiveness, no ministry coming out of the nation of Israel at this time. Do you maybe remember a time when you sought the Lord with passion, when you were seeking him with all of your heart, with all of your being? You remember what that felt like, and maybe you're not quite there at this point. When you were walking with all of your heart, he blessed you. He blessed you, and then what happened? Well, as so often happens at that point, when the blessings of God come into our lives, that's when we have a tendency to kind of start to slack off. We start to slack off. A lot of Christians pray if it's convenient. A lot of Christians study the Word occasionally. A lot of Christians fellowship sporadically. And this is exactly what had happened to the nation of Israel. God had blessed them abundantly, but they used his blessings and ended up serving other gods with even the blessings he had given them. Look at verse 2. So now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. So the Greek word translated worship literally means to turn and kiss. So in other words, he's saying here they kiss the calf idols that they've made. Here God provided them much silver and gold and all of these other blessings, and they took the things that God had provided them and molded these idols out of them, and they started to worship them. This is the relationship, though, that the Lord desires to have with us, where we turn and kiss him, where we're worshiping him, not just on a Wednesday or a Sunday when there's a worship team up here. It's 24/7. Throughout our whole life, our being becomes that place where we turn and kiss the Lord, no matter what's happening, no matter what circumstances are taking place. So here, instead of turning and kissing and worshiping the Lord, we see his people kissing or worshiping calves instead. these molded images that they'd made. Now look at verse 3. Therefore, excuse me a second here. Therefore, they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from the threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. In other words, their worship was short-lived. Their worship was short-lived. As soon as the fire came along, as soon as the heat got turned up, they were like that cloud that just vanishes and the smoke from a chimney. Verse 4 says, yet I am the Lord your God, ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. There is no Savior besides me. I think this is a very important verse here in Hosea, because we need to really understand the deity of Jesus. As believers, we need to know that we know that we know, and we really need to grasp on the fact that Jesus is God. And because when the cults come to your door, they try to twist that. They try to say, oh, no, he's just a good prophet. Or he was just a good enough man that he became his own God of his own, of this world. And on, they twist the scriptures so much. And so we need a good foundation to know that Jesus is God. And so this is one way, as we see here in the Old Testament, there is no Savior besides me, the Lord says. So look what Isaiah 43:11. I want to go through some other scriptures that confirm Jesus being God, for just the name of Savior, and that alone can prove it. Isaiah 43:11 says, I, even I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Besides him, this is God speaking to his people Israel. He's saying, besides me there is no Savior. Now look at the next verse, Isaiah 45:15. Truly you are God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. He is the Savior. Isaiah 45:21b says, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. We start to get a real clear picture here. Isaiah 49:26b says, all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So we see all these Old Testament scriptures saying there's only one Savior. There's only one God, one Savior. There's no other, no one besides me. God keeps saying, and there's multitudes more of scriptures that I could have put on here from the Old Testament showing that God is the Savior and none other. So what does the New Testament say? Who's the New Testament say is our Savior? Well, look what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:10. It says, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So Paul clearly tells Timothy that Jesus is our Savior. Well, if there's only one Savior and it's God, then Jesus has to be God, as you look at that. And Paul told Titus the same here as he looks in Titus chapter 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and apostle of Jesus Christ to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, who? Jesus Christ. So again, Paul's telling Timothy, Paul's referring to Jesus as Savior, and he tells Titus the same thing. So as you have those scriptures, it's really important to have, because that's an easy way to prove and confirm the deity of Christ. And so every time I see in the Old Testament something like this verse here in Hosea, that there is only one God and Savior, I like to put that there because it helps equip us as believers to be able to have something to combat the deceptions of the cults. Because that's how you know if a certain organization is a cult or not a cult. If they don't believe that Jesus is God, they're definitely a non-Christian cult. And so that's kind of the measuring stick of how to identify a cult in those kind of ways. So we find those things there. Now let's go on and look at Hosea 13, verse 5 and 6. He says, I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought, when they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore they forgot me. Therefore they forgot me because their whole heart was exalted. Here the Lord says, when you were in the wilderness, you sought me daily. You sought me for the manna. You sought me for water from the rock. You sought me for the quail, for the meat. He says, I knew you in the hard times, but when the pastures were green, when times were good, he says, you forgot me. And that's kind of the way we do as believers. That's kind of what happens. See, the pitfall of prosperity must be understood. That's why Paul told Timothy, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Money isn't, but the love of it, because people start to pursue it more than they pursue after the things of God and what the Holy Spirit's actually desiring them to pursue. See, there's no question about it. He will withhold no good thing from those who love him. It tells us that clearly in Psalm 84:11. It says, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And now that doesn't mean we have to be perfect. None of us are perfect. None of us are without sin. At that same time, the context and what we really look at, we don't continue to practice the same sin over and over. He has a way of delivering us and setting us free. The problem is, just like those in Israel in Hosea's day, when he blesses us, if we're not real careful, we'll be enamored with his blessings rather than with him. We start to get all caught up in the blessings, all caught up in all of the goodies and all of the things that he's provided for us. Just like Israel, they received the blessings, but then they took those and made idols out of them. Sometimes the blessings we get become idols. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 17, that he warns the people of Israel there. Pretty much in the same context, he talks about they were seeking him, but once they built their homes and had their gold and their silver, he says, you forgot me. And so that same warning is found in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and you can look that up if you desire there. It's just important to really see these things because it's so easy. It's our flesh. It's our old man. That's kind of our tendencies. He says, I knew you in the wilderness when things were dry, when things were hard. You know, I talked about the other day about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being in the fire. And they didn't come out until they were commanded to because they enjoyed being in the fire with that fourth man. That, of course, is the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus. They enjoyed being in the fire with him rather than being out of the shade in comfort. And so we get that same way. We get comfortable sometimes and we forget. We start to slack off in our fellowship, in our reading, and in our praying so easily. Now look at verse 7. So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road. I will lurk. I will meet them like a deer deprived of her cubs. A bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. So this is some pretty heavy metaphors about the lion and the bear protecting her mother cubs and those kind of things. The Lord would be to his people like that lion, roaring after them and being able to be there like a leopard, like a bear these animals. He's attributed them and he's comparing them to the invading Assyrians and the Babylonians that would come and drag them away soon and very soon. And so he's been giving all these heavy prophecies, but he's saying, don't forget me. Look back to me. Turn back to me. Confess these things, and I will draw you back in. And we'll see that when we get to chapter 14 here in a few minutes. So the Lord will be that. But rather than any of those animals, He gives these warnings about these things. And rather than be any of these, rather than being a lion, rather than being a leopard or a bear, what did God really long to be? Where was God's heart in this? And we have to start to look at the beginning of Hosea, those first three chapters, where he gave Hosea that command to marry a prostitute and then to even to buy her back. Because showing that the love of God, how no matter what we get involved in, how far we go, he's able, if we look back to him, he's bought us back. He's paid the price. He's redeemed us already. So rather than being a lion and rather than being a leopard or a mother bear, he'd rather be a mother hen. He'd rather be a mother hen protecting rather than chastening his people. We see that in Luke chapter 13. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. So the Lord's heart, we see again the Lord's heart through Hosea so many different ways. We see the heart of the Lord here. I'd rather be like that mother hen putting you under my wings. That's where the hen protects her chicks. She's there. They're protected. That's a place of refuge. Jesus is our refuge that we can run to where nothing can get to us and nothing can harm us. But we have to look to him. We have to call out to him. We have to seek him and quit looking toward all of the idols and all of the things of the flesh that we get distracted by so easily. And it goes on here. And he says, O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. So here we see him starting to offer this help to them. You're Israel, you are destroyed. He knew that Assyria was coming, Babylon was coming. They were as good as destroyed at this point. But he said, I'm still here to help you. It's almost like that footprints plaque that hangs around. You know, the guy sees one set of footprints. He says, Lord, when things were tough, why did you abandon me? Lord says, I didn't abandon you. I was carrying you. And so this is kind of the Lord's way here is saying, I'm here to help you. And help is from me. He says, you've destroyed yourself. You've brought this on yourself. But he says, in me, that's where you will find your help. That's where you will find your refuge, under my wing of love. See, we read in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that all of the promises of God are yes and amen. Yes and amen. And so what does that actually mean? That means when we're walking with Jesus, everything we need is found in him. Everything we need is found in him. Not our greeds, not our wants, not the things that we have to have this, Lord. But our needs are found in Christ Jesus. Allowing ourselves to be his body and him be the head. And our heads, hopefully, is what's making our decision and guiding and directing where we go throughout the day. And hopefully your body goes the same direction as your head. Otherwise, you've got some problems. But that means when you're walking with Jesus, everything we need is in him. He doesn't give us life. He is our life. He doesn't give us bread. He is the bread. He doesn't show us the way. He is the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man get to the Father except through him. So we have that promise and we have that assurance that we have a God that will love us and guide and direct us and even protect us, even in our stupidity. He's there to help us. Right here he tells the people of Israel, you are destroyed, but I am your help. I am your help. All you have to do is turn back, to repent and look to me. Now look at verse 10. He says, I will be your king. Where is any other? That he may save you in all your cities and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. Verse 11, I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. He called out for a king. See, because Israel, because they were so determined that they wanted a king so that they could be like the other nations around them. That wasn't what God put them there for. God put them there to make the other nations like them. But they just had to have a king like all the other nations. And so because the 10 tribes wanted their own king apart from David's line, they didn't even want him to be a part of David's line, what happened? Well, they ended up first with Saul and then with Jeroboam, both of whom were disastrous leaders because it wasn't God's will. It wasn't God's best for them. And yet, he gave it to them in his anger. He said, oh, you're going to ask me long enough, I'm going to allow that to happen. I know I've done that so many times in my walk. Well, I want something so bad, and I keep asking, Lord, oh, make it happen. Lord, give me that. I need that. And then I get it, and I find out, oh, man, that wasn't a good thing to get. But see, God gives us that opportunity to see that we make some dumb decisions. And Israel made some dumb decisions by wanting their own king. See, these two kings they have, Saul and Jeroboam, their clamor for a king was an outright rejection. It was a rejection of the rule and authority of God himself. It wasn't his will. It wasn't his desire. 1 Samuel 10:19 says, but you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, no, set a king over us. Set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. See, again, they have rejected the Lord by wanting the king. Jesus, God wanted to be their only king. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That was his will for Israel, that they would look to him as their king. But they wanted a fleshly king. They wanted a man king like all of the nations around about them. Now look at verse 12. He goes on there and he says, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. If only God's people had confessed. If they just listened to the prophet. Hosea's given these heavy, heavy prophets over these last few chapters. And now he's trying to persuade them just to look to him, and yet they continue not to confess. If they would have confessed their sin, they could have been forgiven by God right then. They wouldn't have had to go through captivity. They wouldn't have had to have Assyria and Babylon come and do what they needed to do to be able to really get their attention. But because they failed to confess their sins, it would be held against them at that point. Now keep in mind, this is the Old Testament. The good news for you and I here tonight is we're under the covenant of grace. And when 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The good news there, that means that God no longer holds these things against us because of justification. Because when Christ said it is finished, as he died on the cross, when we receive him, God no longer sees us in our faults and our failures. He says we are seated there in heaven with him. And so we're justified. And so he no longer holds the things against us. But we have to confess. We need to confess. And confession just means that we agree with God that whatever we thought, whatever we looked at, whatever we did was wrong. Lord, that was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that, Lord. Forgive me. Boom, you're forgiven. You're cleansed by the blood of Christ. So we have that grace to walk in him and with him tonight. Now look at verse 13. He says, the sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him, and he is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. In other words, he's saying, Israel was kind of like a baby that refuses to come out of the womb and be born. wants to just kind of stay there and just you know, we're comfortable here. We don't want to go out in that world. It's kind of ugly and scary out there. But they don't get fullness of life until there's that birthing process. God's people at this point refused to break away from their idols and come into a deeper, fuller, richer life in the Lord. And that's what happens with us when we refuse to let go of some of those things that we think we just can't live without. I gotta have that. I gotta do that. I can't stop that. No, we need to let go of that. We need to be born again into that life, that abundant life that Jesus promises us. Now look at verse 14. He says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. See, Paul would ask, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? In 1 Corinthians 15. Because God would ransom his people from the power of the grave. Think of that. God ransomed his people from the power of the grave when Jesus gave himself as a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He ransomed us. He redeemed us. He bought us back. He brought us back into that fullness of his grace and of his love and his forgiveness. What a joyous God we have. What a loving God we have. Now look at verse 15. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. So although Ephraim's name meant fruitful, that's what Ephraim actually means. We see that in Genesis chapter 41:52, and it says, in the name of the second, he called Ephraim, for God has called me to be fruitful in the land of affliction. So Ephraim represented fruitfulness, the bearing of fruit. And yet an east wind, Assyria, is about to come on the wilderness route from Assyria to Israel, and she would dry up the capital, Samaria. She would wipe it out. Excuse me. And Samaria then would become desolate, totally desolate, because her men, her women, and even the children would be destroyed at this point. And it all would be the tragic result of what? Of rebellion. Of rebellion against the Holy Spirit. A rebellion against God, who did everything possible, everything he possibly could, to draw them back to him. And so we see this chapter 13 here, where we see God's offering them the help. He's saying, I'm here to redeem you. You're my prized people. I want to have you come back and live a fruitful existence. And yet they continued to rebel at this point. But now we move on to chapter 14. Excuse me a second. Chapter 14 is a wonderful chapter because it speaks of a future salvation of Israel. We see Israel's future here in chapter 14 as we end this book of Hosea. Starting in verse 1, it says, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. So in these first three verses here, we see Israel starting to acknowledge the truth, and they start to kind of show some repentance here. They're saying here that Assyria will not save them. See, before they thought Assyria was going to save them. They thought Egypt was going to save them. They had turned to Assyria and Egypt instead of turning to the Lord. But now there's a realization. They're starting to realize that those places aren't going to save them at all. See, if they would render God sacrifices of praise, if they would render to God the calves of their lips, if they would turn and worship him, turn and kiss the Lord rather than bowing to a calf of gold, and rather than to that calf, they would turn there, and then the Lord would receive his people back graciously if they would just repent and confess and turn back. If they would realize, and I think the people of Israel at this point were starting maybe to realize that neither their gods nor alliances could save them, and that they would only find mercy in the Lord. And so he's looking into the future here. He's looking into even what's taking place with Israel, I believe, today. And you see that so many things that they're trying to get Israel to compromise, and they're trying to get them to do all these things, and yet I think Israel's got to stand firm and do what they need to do. Verse 4 goes on. He says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. So this is a great promise for the future of Israel as we see this. And even in during the tribulation time, when Paul talks about in Romans 9 and 10 that all of Israel will repent and turn to the Lord, we see this being fulfilled, especially during then. So just as sin is contrasted with repentance, the destruction of land that we talked about in chapter 13 is contrasted with its potential fruitfulness here in chapter 14. So there's a big contrast from 13 to 14 when God's people return back to him. The promises of fruitfulness at that point. Now look at verse 6. It says, his branches shall spread, his beauty shall be like an olive tree, and his fragrance like Lebanon. So in other words, if they return to him, if they turn back to him and started worshiping him, and God's people would be as beautiful as a fruit-bearing olive tree, Hosea says. And guess what? Here's the good news. By God's incredible, unsearchable, amazing grace, as believers, we are actually grafted in to that tree. We're grafted in there. We see it in Romans 11, 17. He says, and if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. That's a promise to us as the Gentiles. That's a promise to us as his church. We're grafted in. We're grafted into that to be his chosen, his poem that created that extra special vessel that we become when we come to know the Lord. Now look at verse 7. He says, those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the vine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, What have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. So what a blessing here. We see this future promise for Israel. If God's people would return to him, they will be as fruitful as a vine. They would be as fruitful as that grapevine that just brings forth these huge grapes. They talked about when the spies went into the land of Israel to check it out into the promised land to begin with. They came back with these stories that grapes were just huge. And there's like that. Again, by his matchless, limitless grace, as believers, we are branches. We are all branches of that one true vine, Jesus Christ. And it's only as we cling to him that we're able to bear fruit. We need to stay connected to the vine. We have to stay connected, because if you get broke off from the vine, what happens? When that branch breaks off and falls onto the ground, there's no resurrection. It dies. It's dead. It breaks away. Excuse me. We see here in John 15:5, important verse. It says, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. We need the Lord. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing, he says. And he says, I am the vine and we are the branches. And he who abides in me. That word abide means to remain there. In the Greek, the word is meno. And it means to remain and stay there with him. We need to stay connected. We have to stay connected to that vine. So what happens, though? How does abiding really affect our life? I want to look at that, because abiding is really important. I teach a teaching on effective prayer. And I teach that there's two foundations to having effective prayer. The first one is abiding in Christ. The second one is confession. And so I want to look at tonight a little bit about how does abiding really affect our lives today, our personal walk with him. Well, the first thing, turn, if you would, to 1 John. I forgot to tell you that while I was talking. Turn for a minute way back toward the back to the book of 1 John, chapter 2. And we'll see some different ways here in the first few chapters of 1 John how abiding affects our life. And that's really important as we really look at this and see here. First, start out with 1 John chapter 2. I want to read verse 6. Verse 6 says, he who says he abides in him ought also himself to walk just as he walked. And so we see the first thing that happens here is our walk becomes different. In other words, we're no longer walking in the flesh. It says he ought to walk as he walked, just as he walked. In other words, how did Jesus walk? Jesus walked in obedience to the Father. He was obedient to the Father in all things. The Greek tense here implies continually being in him. Continually being in him. The word ought there, ought to walk just as he walked, is a moral obligation that we have. Walk is how we conduct our lives. So how we conduct our lives becomes a moral obligation that we continually walk in him, focusing on him, desiring to do his will and not our will in our lives. So the first thing is our walk becomes different. The next thing that we see how abiding affects us is we start to love others. Look at verse chapter 2, verse 10. It says, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. And that word now means that until the present time. Verse 10 says, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. I love that. When you're loving others, there's no cause for stumbling. Because why? We're walking in the light. He is the light of the world, and his light shines a path for us. That's what light does. When you walk into a dark room and you don't know where anything is, you stumble and fall. But when you turn on the light, you're able to travel through the room without stumbling in any way. And so that's important. So first, our walk becomes different. Secondly, we start to love others. And that's through abiding in him. Now let's look at the next thing we see here. From here. Get this to work right. Okay, the third thing is he gives us confidence. He gives us much confidence. Look at chapter, chapter 2, verse 28. It says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. We have confidence in him. We can be confident. We don't have to shrink away. It's like sometimes when I start the prayer here after before a service and I pray, Lord, I thank you for having the freedom to come boldly and confidently into your presence. Because we can only do that because we know that we're forgiven. We can do that because we know that we've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. There's nothing else that gives us that freedom, and there's nothing else that gives us that ability to walk in that manner, to have that kind of confidence, to go into him. Because like the John 15:5 said, apart from him, we can do nothing. Without him, we can do nothing. Our own righteousness, Isaiah says, is as filthy rags. And so we don't have anything to stand on. We just have to come. We're spiritually bankrupt until we come to Jesus. And then we can have that confidence. And so abiding gives us that confidence, gives us to walk differently. It gives us that ability to love others, because there's some people that we can't love in and of ourselves. But the Lord gives us that freedom as we're abiding in him and staying connected to that vine, gives us that ability to love others. And then the fourth thing that we see here is it brings us victory. Go ahead and read 1 John chapter 3. Turn to chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 says, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now, of course, this is a confusing verse to a lot of people, because earlier in 1 John it says, he who says he's without sin is a liar and the truth not within him. But the context here is when you're abiding in him, you don't continue to practice the same sin. You're not practicing that same sin. You're asking him, you're confessing to him. And the Bible says that godly sorrow leads to repentance or to change. So if you're confessing, if you're abiding and confessing in him, he's going to deliver you and set you free from those sins. And so you don't have to be doing that same thing. You don't have to practice that same one. And so we can have victory. So how does abiding affect our life? It makes us walk differently. We stop walking so much in the flesh and we start walking in obedience. We find that we can love other people that, boy, I couldn't have loved them before. Then we find that gives us that confidence to be bold and to be able to fulfill his will for our lives, to be evangelists, to be able to proclaim the truth of the great news of the great gospel. And then, of course, it gives us that victory. So turn back now to Hosea. Those are things to keep in mind as you think about abiding and being connected. You need to stay connected to be able to have any of those things. If you get disconnected from that living vine, you die. There's no life apart from the vine. We need to be with the vine. So as we turn back to chapter 14 of the book of Hosea, we look at verse 9. It says, who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. See, the righteous walk in them. Again, your walk becomes different as you're connected to that vine. So the righteous, again, we don't have the righteousness, but we have his robe of righteousness. That's why he says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It comes back to Jesus. Everything we need in our walk with the Lord is found in Jesus, even the righteousness that we have. C.H. Spurgeon visited one of his church members one day, and he saw a weather vane up on the top of their home. And the man had inscribed on the words of that weather vane, or on there, he said, God is love, on this weather vane. And so Spurgeon asked him, are you trying to say that God's love changes with the wind? The farmer said, oh, no, 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 not at all. I'm saying that no matter which way the wind is blowing, God is still loving. God is always loving. No matter what the wind is coming, no matter what trial you're going through, God is still love. It says back there in 1 John, I believe chapter 4 or chapter 1, says God is love. That's the bottom line. That is the message of Hosea. That is the total, complete message. God's people would break his heart, and yet, in spite of that, just as Hosea was not to give up on Gomer, just as he was had to go buy Gomer back, even after she'd had two other children from two other people, he had to go buy her back. God would not give up on his people. His love remained consistent toward them, just as it does for you and I. His love is continually consistent. Hear the heart of the Father here. Hear his heart. Come back to him. Let him love you no matter what is going on in your life. He is love. And so stay connected. Stay connected to that vine. Keep abiding in him. And remember, there's only one Savior, and it's Jesus. He is God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the book of Hosea. Thank you for these last chapters, Lord, that give us hope. Hope of a future that promises us eternity with you, promises a hope of glory. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you for being that refuge for us that can surrender our lives and come to you and abide in you, and your word abide in us. And then you promise that when that happens, we can ask anything and you will hear us and we have what we've asked for. So thank you for hearing our prayers tonight. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for loving us and showing us this great book of Hosea that shows us your unconditional love. And the illustration you gave through Hosea and Gomer. So I just pray that we would leave here tonight just having a better understanding of who you are, first and foremost. And secondly, how much you love us. In spite of our failures, in spite of our faults, all we have to do is confess and abide in you. So we thank you and I praise you now. Just go before us as we just dedicate the rest of our night to you. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.